Well, let's read the text for today as we work our way through the book of James. James chapter 4, 1 to 10. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme to kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. I had an interesting conversation with my chiropractor on my last visit there. He told me that he had been in the same church for 40 years and has seen several pastors come and go. And so I asked him, well, how is your pastor doing? And he said, okay, which wasn't exactly a ringing endorsement, but he said he's okay, but he's just like all the other pastors. He has one message, and he keeps recycling it in different ways. No matter what the text says, he kind of keeps getting back to the same his same favorite themes. When he said that, I was so kind of taken aback, and it was in my mind so outrageous that I didn't know how to respond, so I just let him ramble on. And I don't know what he said after that, but I must say that conversation has rattled in my brain a lot. And so I ask myself, so okay, if I have only one message that I'm giving over and everything, what is it? Did you hear that? The gallery? That's a good one. I didn't turn it, but that's fine. Anybody, I was going to say, if you want to speak into my life and give me some direction in my self-analysis, I didn't come up with anything too definitive. Although I recognize that there are some warm spots, right, that I've come to off and on. And just look at the numbers last week. I haven't been saying enough about it. But as I was saying, okay, if I have only one message, what is it? Well, I look at the text today and I said, well, I would want to be known to encourage people to draw close to God. I would love it if my name came up in conversation and the people say, yeah, he's a pastor that always encouraged people to grow, to draw close to God. Because when we draw close to God, he draws close to us. That's what James, in this passage, and in the whole book, is trying to teach. Getting people to align their lives so that they're walking in the ways of God, enjoying the blessings of God. And so I hope that you've come to this morning and that you want to draw close to God and that you'll feel God's presence. And I was wondering, you know, when I say that, feeling God's presence, feeling close to God, feeling cared for by God, I want to be in his presence. I mean, the song set couldn't have been more appropriate to what I mean. It's like Jen had read my script. As we talk about feeling his presence, do you know what I'm talking about? Can you resonate with that? I was around a decade or so ago after at the end of a service, a young woman came forward and she told me somewhat excitedly, she said, "I experienced something today that I've never experienced in church before." And I said, "What is that?" She says, "I felt God's presence come to me and touch my heart." Well, I don't remember how the rest of the thing. Thank you. Thank you, Greg. I don't remember how the rest of that conversation went. I don't remember what I preached that day. I don't know what song set the worship band or which worship, whether it was our A band or B band or C band that was up here. But I do remember as I left, and how many times have I thought of that conversation? And really, it's my goal every time I go to church that I will feel the presence of God. And then I will feel touched by that, that God will touch my heart. And so if we open ourselves up, God will do that. He will touch our heart. And so I hope that to get corporately, and what an appropriate way to finish the service here today as in communion. Communion is such a vivid way of drawing close to God as we take the bread and the drink the cup as a sign of our intimacy with God. And I want you to be preparing yourself for that. And we'll have two stations and just walk forward and just think of it. It's not just a ritual. No, when you walk forward, I believe you being here today is a sign that you do want to draw close to God. And so let's hope that God will stir us up and just excite us about the joy we have of living and walking close to God. Well, in this passage, drawing close to God requires certain action steps. I know this is against the rules. You shouldn't put anything on keyboards, but nobody's going to come and dump that, I hope. There are certain action steps required to draw close to God. And let's look at them. It's not exhaustive, but this is one way of kind of getting some of the meaning out of the passage. There's lots left for you in your personal analysis. First of all, we must admit our need for help. As I read the passage, were you somewhat shocked by what that passage said about these Christians, this unpleasant spiritual reality, the harsh words that James uses? And you, it almost makes you think, well, who is he writing to? If he's writing to Christians, how can anybody be that bad? Which, now, I don't want to take away from the shock value of this passage, and I believe there's shock value there. But I think maybe a bit of hermeneutical musing is in place. Now, hermeneutics deal is a science of understanding and explaining Scripture. See, one cannot ignore the human factor in the writing of the Scriptures. And when one reads this passage, one wonders what kind of a day James was having that he would give his audience such a verbal spanking. He certainly wasn't following the Joel Osteen communication approach. But the Orthodox view of understanding and explaining Scripture requires that we take into account the various literary devices, which in this case include hyperbole. You know, exaggerating, making a point by exaggeration. Yes, while there might have been some in James's audience who were that bad, I don't think they were all murderers. I don't think they were all, that they all started wars. Not all prayed only for what would give them pleasure. And not all were adulterers. So there certainly is some overstatement of the case here. But if we drill a little deeper and think about what Jesus said, and remember that Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, that's equivalent to murder. If you're a married person and you lust after another person, that's adultery. Now, if you use those definitions, then we realize that we probably all end up being that bad at some point. Yes, this description of the depravity of man and each one of us makes us realize that the difference between the worst sinner and the greatest saint may not be as great as we may think it is. Now, there are many ways of illustrating it, and I thought of illustrating it this way. If you consider the worst sinner as lying flat on the floor, I wanted to use the word prostrate on the floor, but after you've been through what I've been through, it's very hard to use that word and not get confused. But anyway, so let's just say the guy's lying flat on the floor, and the greatest sinner is standing tall with his hands outreached toward God. Well, sure, the great saint is a little closer to God than the sinner that's lying flat. But the difference really is hardly material. Both of us, see, that gap of pleasing God or touching God is covered by Jesus. And that's what we celebrate in communion. That Jesus comes and helps us. The worst sinner, the greatest saint, all need God's grace and God helps us. These words remind me of Paul writing in Romans chapter 7, where Paul explains his struggle. Now, Paul speaks autobiographical. He speaks of the struggle that he has. So in that way, he's a little more diplomatic than James, where James has no qualms about just scolding his audience. But anyway, here's what Paul says, verse 21. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So even a great man, a great saint like the Apostle Paul, is far from perfect and has this struggle and stands in need of grace. Yes, the message is clear. There's a dark side in each one of us. But the description of the dark side has a silver lining. The silver lining is this. Our failure, our sins are not a surprise to God. And God has outlined a solution for us. And God walks with us and is patient with us in our failures. So that's the good news of salvation. And that's what we celebrate in communion. See, admitting our sinfulness, admitting our need for God, is the first step in drawing near to God. See, I'm unworthy. But then we recognize we go beyond that. See, we must, secondly, my second main point being, we must repent of our wrong behavior. See, it's not enough just admitting that we're bad. We're called to repent, which means to change our mind, to turn around, and to change our behavior. Genuine repentance will include sorrow. And this passage certainly emphasizes this. Now, the word repent does not appear in these words. But when it says, let there be tears for what I have done, let there be sorrow and deep grief, let there be sadness instead of laughter, gloom instead of joy, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. And in verse 8, it says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. That's repentance. Now, I think the step of repentance has been underemphasized in our church culture. And I would, you know, as I was doing an inventory on myself, I was saying, yes, probably we have not emphasized that enough. What is repentance? See, we're quick to ask people to invite Jesus into their life. We're quick to ask Christians to serve Jesus. But often we have neglected to say what James says here. Saying yes to Jesus also means saying no to sin and self. That's repentance. It's not enough to be sorry for our sins. God wants us to forsake them. As the proverbial statement goes, don't be sorry, be different. See, we need to repent over and over again. It's not a once-for-all thing. We live with an attitude of repentance, and God wants us, He will forgive as we confess and as we appropriate His power. See, repentance, we can't wash ourselves, clean ourselves. It's all by grace. But we need, in faith, we accept it as we repent. We receive His forgiveness. And so that's my third point being, we must embrace God's love and grace. And here, the verse 5 and 6. Do you not think that the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate and that the Spirit is placed within us should be faithful to Him. And He gives grace generously. God has created a solution for this great struggle we have. The struggle that Paul outlines in Romans 7, the struggle that James accuses all his readers of having, even though he doesn't admit to having it himself, but I know he did. But the solution is different from what we would prefer. I think we would prefer to have God's solution be that He would remove the temptations and that He would take away the dark side. So that we wouldn't be tempted anymore and that we wouldn't be capable of sinning anymore so that we could joyfully live in obedience without a struggle. That would be our preference. But that's not the solution God offers. No, God wants us to continue in the struggle and to have His nearness be our source of strength and guide. God wants us to value our relationship with Him above the world's friendship. And this is part of receiving His grace. William Barclay has the story of a man and a Puritan were going for a walk, and the non-Puritan guy kept saying how wonderful everything was, how beautiful the world was. And finally the Puritan says, "Well, I have learned never to call anything in this world good." See, that was his view of not being worldly. Well, that is just not, that's so wrong. Because we sang earlier of Isaiah 6:33, the whole earth is filled with His glory. And so God wants us to enjoy the things He has created. And more than that, God doesn't just want us to enjoy the things He created. I think God wants us to enjoy the things that people create. Works of art. Architectural structures that are amazing. You know, when we see these things, we say, wow, what a wonderful creation. What abilities God has given us when we see that. This morning, we live on Marine Drive in White Rock, and it's a sea festival. And there's a shine and show display in front of our, right across the street from us. So I saw all the classic cars. By 7 o'clock in the morning, there was a long line of classic cars, show cars, lining up to be part of this show and shine. And this afternoon, I don't think I'm going to be worldly when Diane and I go sauntering through and I look at the 50s and 60s cars of when I was a teenager and that I always coveted. I don't think I'll be, and how they've been polished and so meticulously. And my response is going to be, wow. It's great that God gives us the ability and the discipline to do these wonderful things, create these pieces of art. That's kind of my level of cultural level of admiring art is when I see a beautiful car. And the rest of the art is, although I've been to the Louvre and seen the Mona Lisa, and I shouldn't say anything bad about the Mona Lisa, but I mean, it's just a very small picture in a big room filled with people, and you can hardly see it. You say, okay, that's the Mona Lisa? Anyway, that is giving away my farm boy kind of appreciation of art. But anyway, so what is worldliness? Worldliness doesn't mean you don't enjoy this world. God says He's given us all things richly to enjoy. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. All things for us to enjoy. No, the worldliness that's wrong is the worldliness that is contrary, a philosophy of life that is contrary to God's commandments, so that if we engage in those activities and those mindsets, we are sinning. That's worldliness. And so I was also going to reference our distant cousins, the Amish, who in the church stream, the Anabaptist stream, that's one branch of the Anabaptists, the Amish. And if you go to, I have a sister who lives in Kitchener, Ontario. When I visit her, one of the things we usually go take a drive through St. Jacob's and see the Amish world. And they have beautiful resources of pulling those buggies. I mean, it's pretty impressive. And buggies that are pretty impressive. And so here's a culture that said no to worldliness, no to tractors, and no to hydro, electricity. And because that's worldly. But that is really, I don't want to judge those people. I mean, they may have a wonderful life with their horses and living electricity free. I mean, they're kind of ahead of the game, aren't they, in terms of the carbon print and all. But it's that's not worldliness. Take artificially or arbitrarily taking items out of our culture which are morally neutral, and using them, enjoying them, that's not worldliness. No, worldliness is letting your heart be attracted so that you neglect God and ignore God and in some cases curse God. That's worldliness. When you buy into something that is contrary to God's will and God's word, that's worldliness. All things are there for us richly to enjoy. Well, in grace, God lets us honor our relationship with Him more than the things of this world. In grace, God purifies our desires. Our natural desires will pull us in the wrong direction, and we've seen that. And there is another passage that has kind of the same contrast between the dark side or the spiritual side, and that's in Galatians. Galatians 5, let's go to that, 5:19. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Two kinds of lives. You know, the dark side, God wants to rescue us from the dark side and let us live by His desires, because the desires of the natural desires will get us in trouble. It'll separate us from God and get us in trouble with one another. In this regard, I was thinking of Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, take delight in the Lord, and He will give you your heart's desires. Now, that can be taken in two ways. I take it to mean that God will purify our desires. He'll give us His desires and then help us to fulfill them. It's not that He's going to help us, no matter what your desire in your heart, He's going to help you fulfill those desires. He's not about to help us to fulfill worldly desires, but He wants us to have His desires, which He then will fulfill, and there's a wonderful sense of satisfaction in that. In grace, God promises to answer our prayers. James Hart's judgment on the prayers of the Christians says you don't pray, and when you do pray, you pray just for your own pleasure's sake. Again, it's a bit of an overstatement, but I don't think he's trying to discourage us from praying, because God wants us to pray continually. Take Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. As the emphasis on peace, I think one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is peace, that we can live with a sense of joy before God. It's natural to start our prayers with our needs, and I don't think this passage condemns that. But if in our prayers we try to use it as a way of manipulating God into doing what will satisfy our desires, our selfish wants, that's wrong. In His grace, God limits the devil's power, making it possible for us to have victory over his schemes. Verse 7, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's somewhat challenging in my mind to get the right balance between understanding which temptations just come from our own desires and which we can deal with really by effort of our will and our choice, and which desires come from the devil, the evil one. And we need to avoid erring on both sides. One is too little awareness of the devil and his schemes. And on the other hand, the other error is to avoid giving him too much credit, which may include thinking too much about him and living in fear of him. No Christian has to live in fear of the evil one, because God has given us power. When we submit to God and ask his help, the devil will flee if we resist him in the power of Jesus. We can't send him packing, but the word of Jesus can. And in this regard, I recall the words that Brother Paul Wortman told, his stories from the unreached people world, where the demonic element is so evident. And so we've almost fallen asleep and don't realize how real the power of the devil is. But at the name of Jesus, no Christian has to live in fear of the evil one. Well, with regard to drawing close to Jesus, drawing close to God, I call to mind the picture of the prodigal son and the father's response to the son. When the son went away and wasted, finally came to his senses, coming back, the father standing and waiting. That's a picture of God. And as we want to draw close to God, let's not worry about God isn't going to receive us. John 6:37 says, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God is standing like the father in the prodigal story, waiting for us. And we are coming. We are here. Let's celebrate that. The passage that verse 10 is what I want to end with. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. You want to think about that for just a second? What it means to be lifted up in honor? Can you imagine walking out of here feeling that God is lifting you up in honor? If we allow God to do that, and he wants us to, because we're going to come and receive communion, coming to him, drawing near to him. Realize, when we take communion, we're saying, we're not good enough. We don't deserve to take communion. But by grace, we can. God has filled in that gap between the lowest sinner and him. We're forgiven in Jesus. We're celebrating. We're drawing close to him. He will lift you up. You know, we humble ourselves before God. He will lift us up in honor. I think if we let God touch our heart and let him lift us up in honor, it means we will leave here with hope. We will leave here with confidence. We will leave here with the feeling our life has meaning. Our life has purpose. We're loved by God. And so may God help us to have a sense of his presence. Leaving here today, feeling forgiven, feeling loved, feeling cared for, feeling valued, feeling honored for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are drawing near to us as we draw near to you. And so I pray that each one of us, in our own way, will just experience that encouragement, that hope that you want to give us. And as we come forward and draw near to you in communion, Lord, we just know that you're going to be honored, and you're going to honor us miraculously through your grace, and help us to receive it with joy and with repentance and with faith to honor you in Jesus' name. So we're going to move to communion. Communion is a way of expressing our faith. It's just an act instituted by God, which indicates our union with God. The bread symbolizes the reality that Jesus did come in the flesh. And he was broken for him. The cup symbolizes the life of Jesus, the lifeblood of Jesus, which he gave for us. And we cannot fully understand it, but through that he paid for our sins. And so we come receiving that forgiveness. If you've made a commitment to follow Jesus, or if you want to follow Jesus today, you can use this as your invitation to become a follower of Jesus, saying no to the life of selfishness and independence and sin, and saying yes to Jesus. So we have two couples that are coming, the Esaus and the Neenkampers. And we do have some bread is gluten-free. And so come dip your bread in. And as you come, in faith, claim God's nearness to you. And let it touch your heart. And the worship team is going to... So let me just...